1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to be looking this evening at those first 11 or so verses that we've been making our way through this book. That's where we've got to this evening then, as we've been looking at this letter that Peter wrote to this group of Christians. And I've given it the title this evening, Don't Waste Your Life. That seems to be where Peter gets to in his book as he writes to these Christians. They are Christians who've been living, and he tells them in verse 2 that we should no longer live the rest of our time for the lusts of men, verse 2, and instead live for the glory of God, verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Peter wrote to these group, telling them that we want to live according to the will of God. And there's a little bit of a contrast there in those first couple of verses we read, verse 2 and 3. In verse 2 he says, we want to live, last little bit, for the will of God. 4, verse 3, we've spent enough time in the past doing the will of the Gentiles. You see these two sort of contrasts to these to a will that we follow, to a guideline, we might say, to a way of life. We can either live according to the will of God, or according to the way that he describes, or the way that the Gentiles describe. And that's what Peter wants to contrast. And so he looks, firstly then, at that old life. And he says about it there in verse 3, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. Peter writes to this group who've become Christians, and right at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1 and verse 1, he writes to these pilgrims who are dispersed in the lands of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. He writes to these people who've become Christians. But they came from an old lifestyle. And they used to follow, as he says in verse 3, the will of the Gentiles. That's where their old place where they used to live was. And he's had the same sort of point a couple of times in the past. Chapter 1. Verse 14, he writes to them saying, you should live as obedient children, not conforming to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. That's what you used to do. Now you're different. Now you're God's obedient children. Again, in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, you've been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So Peter wants to bring about this contrast. See, that was an old thing you used to do. You had inherited this aimless way of living that had been passed down from your fathers, perhaps, or this way you used to live. That's how it used to be. But now you're different. You're God's children. You've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So things are different now. Chapter 2, verse 11. It says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, these exiles who didn't really belong in the world anymore, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable against that among the Gentiles. And so Peter wants to encourage them to leave those old things behind. The time has passed. Chapter 4, verse 3, that's how it could be translated. That past lifetime, that's gone. That's in the rearview mirror. That's the way you used to live. He then describes a few of those things in verse 3. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That was the way we used to live. The old life. One of lewdness. Well, that's quite similar to our word rudeness, really. Just in that sort of way of life, the lusts he mentions, those sinful desires, that's what you used to follow. That's the way you used to live. He says, they've gone along, drunkenness seems to have been a big issue in their part of the world. That they literally did just drink themselves into a stupor. Revelries, he carries on, and drinking parties. Well, those were both sort of occasions where a lot of drinking, a lot of drunkenness went on. The drinking parties seem to have been a particular thing in that part of the Roman Empire where people got together just to get drunk, just to drink until they could pass out. That seemed to be the sole purpose in these parties. These revelries, just this idea of having no limits, no restraints. There was nothing you couldn't do in one of these parties. Do whatever you like. That's how they lived. And these abominable idolatries. Of course, idol worship was a big part of the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire before that. That was the kind of culture they came from, with their a huge array of pagan gods and all their idols there were in the temples and things like that. Well, often going along with the worship of these false idols went an awful lot of immoral practices. That's probably the idea of the abominable idolatries that he's talking about there. He carries on in verse 4. They think it's strange that you do not run along with them in the same flood of dissipation. Funny sort of phrase he uses there. Dissipation is just another word for sort of corruption, out of controlness to it and so on. And he describes it as a flood. That does link, actually, because even a few verses back he talked of Noah being rescued from the flood. And that great water that came crashing down, sweeping through the world at the time of the flood. He uses the same expression here. But a flood of wickedness. Like a tidal wave. Just sweeping everyone along in it. And everyone runs along to keep up with it. Peter seems to say in verse 4. Everyone's running along, trying to keep up with this tidal wave of wickedness. And that's how Peter describes the first century in an area of Turkey, we now call it, in the Roman Empire. But there's something quite timeless about his words, aren't there? We see, perhaps in some ways, a tidal wave of wickedness sweeping through our own land, don't we? And very similar things to those kind of things described there. Sometimes people would like to make out, we've got this new modern way of living. We've thrown off these old fuddy-duddy restraints our society used to have. And we're now new people and we're free and so on. That's how our society likes to champion these things. But there's nothing new about it at all. They've just gone back to the paganism of Rome and Greece and the like. It's no different to it was 2,000 years ago. It's not modern at all. It's the same old ways that have always been around, even in some ways back to the time of Noah and so on. But that's the way we used to live. That's how we spent our past lifetime, Peter says in verse 3. And it seems that was the case for some of the people that Peter was writing to. He said, we've spent enough of our past lifetime. And they think it's strange that you don't carry on running along in these things. That's what you used to do. These Christians, as we said, who are dispersed in these different countries. That's the way they used to live. He says in verse 9. Oh, sorry, back in chapter 2 this is. Verse 9. Says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You used to live in that darkness. You were rescued by the Lord Jesus. He brought you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. You weren't a people. You hadn't got mercy, but now you have, and you're the people of God. You've been brought into this light of his kingdom now. And so, that's all that old stuff is behind us. Peter says about them, that we used to live in those ways. That's unlikely in all realism to include Peter. Peter had grown up in the land of Israel. And even if the land of Israel had been plagued by unbelief in not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as he came and ministered among them, but they had still retained a large proportion of God's law and the morality that came with it. But Peter still includes himself in a way in these verses. We've spent enough time in this. We walked in these things. And for even for some of us who perhaps never ended up in drunken drinking parties and worshipping idols exactly, the same things are at work, aren't they? Even if perhaps before we became a Christian, we still lived a fairly good and decent moral life, maybe. But Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount still says, oh yes, it's not just the one who commits adultery, but it's the one who looks lustfully. They've committed adultery too. It's not just the one who's engaged in these horrible practices, but all of us who are tempted by different things. And our worship of God is not what it should be. And if we're not worshiping him, then there is a form of idolatry in that too. These things are there and they plague each of us too. But now we're different. We're God's people. He's rescued us from those things. And what a wonderful thing it is that he has. He rescued us out of darkness and brought us into his wonderful light. That's Peter's pattern through the book. He's made lots of these sort of comments of that, of how we've been redeemed. And if that was the case for us, if there was a time when we were out there carried along by that tidal wave of wickedness, and we were in it, we were involved in all of those things, and yet now been brought out of darkness by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are Christians today are Christians because of we've been redeemed by his precious blood. That is how much he loved us. That's what he was prepared to give. Himself, the Lamb who died without blemish and without spot. And so we are changed. And as we try and live as God's people, there's going to be a bit of conflict. He says in verse 4, they're going to think it's strange when you don't run with them in the same ways, speaking evil of you. What a strange thing that is. He's talked about the evil way they live. But if we as God's people make a stand and say, no, that's it, so I'm not doing that anymore. Actually, sometimes the tables are then turned and they speak evil of us. And that can be the case, can't it? It can be very difficult to make a stand when you become a Christian, or when, as a Christian, you're immersed in a non-Christian world and society, at school and in our workplaces, at university, and all those places. We'll see that tidal wave of wickedness. And if we don't go along with it, sometimes evil is spoken of us. And he's had the same sort of thing a few times in the past. And they think it's strange. You don't do the same things. And even though you're trying to do what is good, well, they call it evil, verse 4. But Peter says they'll give an account, verse 5, to the one who will judge the living and the dead. Leave that up to God. They pass their judgment on you, but you know the truth. God will judge them one day. So there was this old life that we used to live. But Peter also wants to remind us, as we've looked other times in this letter, of that new beginning that we have. Chapter 4, verse 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Again, Peter's made that point several times in the past, back in chapter 2, and verse 22, we had a similar phrase of talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 21, that should be. For this to you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly. Which is quite like the verse we read. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. We were sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So people was reminded of the change that's happened. That was the way we used to live. But now Christ suffered for us. He died for our sins on the cross. He's the one who paid that price for us. And so because of it, chapter 4 verse 1, since Christ suffered for us, arm yourselves with the same mind. As God's people, we're going to need to be armed. That is not that we're going to resort to violence at all, but there is going to be a need to be armed in ourselves, in our fight against sin personally. Those temptations are going to still come our way, but since Christ suffered for us, we're going to fight against it in our minds. We're going to try and have the same mind as Christ. We're going to try and live in his ways because he's bought us. And we were sheep going astray, but now we have a shepherd. We want to follow him, and so on. And also, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we're going to arm ourselves with that same mind, that he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as well, the idea of arming ourselves is also being prepared to follow Christ and prepared to suffer. So that when we don't go along with everyone else, they might call us evil. Well, that happened to Christ, didn't it? That happened to Jesus. And we're going to prepare ourselves for the same thing, that there might be hostility if we stand up for what is right. We have to be ready too, that there might be consequences, there might be suffering for that. But we want to have the same mindset as Christ. And Peter has this strange phrase, end of verse 1, he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the one who suffers and dies, well, Jesus suffered and died. Well, if we suffer and die too, well, at least we've ceased from sin, he says. At least then we can leave this world behind and we'll have victory. A little bit like the words of Jesus. I wonder if that's what Peter's thinking of. Are those words he remembered Jesus saying to him, that we must take up our cross and follow him, and that we must be prepared to walk in his ways, that we must be prepared even to lose our life. What does it gain someone, Jesus said, to gain the whole world and then lose his life? But instead, we've gained eternal life. And so we aren't prepared even to lose this one, because we're going to gain eternal life. We're going to cease from sin. We're going to be with Jesus in glory. That probably is what he's talking about then in verse 6. Again, we've looked at it last week. That there are a few strange things that Peter says in his letter that are quite difficult to get our heads around. One is in verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who were dead. Who's he talking about? That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I think it is likely that he's talking about those who have died. The gospel was preached to people who've now died, maybe in the context, maybe those who've given their life for Christ. We looked at it a little bit last time, that persecution was just gradually creeping up the scale in the Roman Empire. They had an emperor called Nero. Things weren't as bad as they would be, probably a few more years past the point when Peter writes this letter, but persecution was on the rise. Things were getting harder and harder for God's people in the Roman Empire. It wouldn't be long before Peter himself, if church history is to be believed, would be crucified himself for his faith in Rome under the rule of Emperor Nero. Maybe there were some of these Christians in these places in the Roman Empire who might have to give their lives too in the persecution. Next week we're going to look at this phrase of the fiery trial that's about to come. might be this prophetic idea of those things that were happening. And that's the kind of thing that was perhaps just over the horizon, and maybe God had instructed Peter to write about these things because of that. But they could also look back. There have been plenty of other occasions of persecution already. And those who heard the gospel, gave their lives, they're now dead. They were judged according to men in the flesh. There were men who put them on trial and put them to death. But they now live according to God in the Spirit. I think that's what Peter's talking about in that slightly strange verse. Verse 6, there. A little bit like what some of those things we see in the book of Acts. When Stephen, what happens? He's judged according to men in the flesh, isn't he? And they start hurling stones at Stephen in the streets. But he looks up and sees Jesus standing there, ready to receive him. Stephen was judged according to men in the flesh and put to death. But he went on to live, didn't he? Went on to live according to God in the Spirit, there with Jesus in glory. It's his judgment that matters, isn't it? Even if we might say the worst happens here, even if they take our life, even if we die for being Christians, we'll live. We'll live according to God in the Spirit. Our spirit will go that moment to be with Christ in paradise. And that's how we're going to live in the light of those things. Because such a change has happened to us, because Christ has given everything for us, we're willing to live our lives for him. Even to give our life for him. Well, who knows what the future will hold? It does seem that things in this country, quite similar to the Netherlands, are becoming a bit more difficult for God's people. As society changes its values, it is increasingly difficult to stand firm to God's word, and there is an increased hostility from outside, from the world, and so on. We don't know whether persecution may get worse. But here Peter wants to put that sort of framework in mind. That even if things were to get worse, we've got a way of thinking about it. A way of preparing ourselves even now. And whatever the future holds. Verse 2. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but the will of God. However long our life will be. We don't know that we should live the rest of our time, whether God gives us years or decades to live, we haven't a clue, but the rest of our time we don't want to live for the lusts of men. We want to live for the will of God. We've been made alive by the Spirit, and we're living here on earth for the will of God until we go to be with Christ. Or there is the end of all things and Christ returns. So the last bit then is living for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's how we want to live. In contrast to the will of the Gentiles, that was in verse 3, we want to live for the glory of Jesus. And so Peter gives us a few little instructions in these quite short little verses that come on verse 7 to the end. The end of all things is at hand. One day Christ is going to come back. So how are we going to live? First one in verse 7, be serious and watchful in your prayers. There might be some contrast actually with the way you describe the Gentiles. They had drunkenness. We have watchfulness. They were drinking so much that they were in an inebriated stupor and had no idea what was going on. That's how they wanted to live. With not a clue as to what's happening. Drinking so much their minds were numbed and they can't think straight. Peter says, we're going to live. And we're going to be watching. We're going to look around us. Rather than stumbling around, fueled with drunkenness, falling over in the gutter. No, we're going to look around. We're going to be watchful. We're going to be serious. We're going to be sensible. We're going to be aware of what's happening. We're going to be praying about the things that we see around us. We're going to be praying about the situation. We're going to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Not looking down in the gutter because we're so drunk. We're going to look for Jesus. He said something similar back in chapter 1, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for that. We're watching for it. We're living for Jesus. So we're going to be prayerful. We're going to be talking to God. We're going to be conversing with him. That's how we're going to live. Next thing, he carries on then in verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Again, there's a little bit of contrast, isn't there? The Gentile, the old way we used to live, well, that was lust. That's just using people for your own pleasure. No real concern, no real thought for them as a person. Just what pleasure you could get from them. That's lust. Now we've been transformed. Now we love. We love one another. Not for what we can get from them. No, we love. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we make effort in that. Verse 80 says, have fervent love. Not that love's always easy. We're all going to have to work hard at loving people. And maybe some people in particular. We do struggle to, don't we? We need fervent love, hard-working love. We're going to need to work at it. And remembering that love will cover a multitude of sins. Maybe that's the sense in which we forgive each other because of our love. It's a little bit hard to tell whether it's our love that covers over sins, in the sense that we bear with somebody else, we forgive their faults, we forgive it, we don't mention it again, it's covered over. We carry on with our relationship with them, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. It could also be God's love. Jesus links the two, doesn't he, in the Lord's Prayer, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Those things go together, don't they? Well, we're going to live lovingly, forgiving those. Carries on verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Well, again, there might be a bit of a contrast. The old way of life, that was those drinking parties and those revelries. That's what we used to do. Now we're going to show hospitality. We're going to be kind. We're going to be welcoming. We're going to invite people into our homes and we're going to give. We're going to give to them. We're going to give our time. We're going to feed them. We're going to give them our love. We're going to spend time with these brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're not going to grumble. Yeah, that's easier said than done. And there's sometimes we might find that tricky. But that's the way we're going to live. We've been transformed. From those old things now to a new way. Carries on in verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, a bit of a contrast. They had their immoral idolatry. That was the way we used to live. Now we know God. We know what it is to be forgiven. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we have true worship. And so every one of us has been blessed with a gift. As each one has received a gift. Every one of us has been given a gift because of the manifold grace of God. He's given us our character, our skills, our personality. He's given us particular things that may be of use in his kingdom and amongst his people. And so we're going to minister to one another. We're going to give. We're going to serve each other. We're stewards. We've been given something. Now we've got to use it. He gives two examples in verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. So if someone's been given the gift of speaking God's word, let him do it, knowing he's speaking the words of God. If anyone ministers, serves, very broad word there, then do it with the ability which God supplies. It might be, it's linking to what's going to come in the next little bit. He talks specifically of the gift of speaking or the gift of teaching and the gift of serving. It could be translated the gift of deaconing. And so it might set him up for what he's going to talk a little bit more of in chapter 5. Perhaps a little bit about maybe some particular gifts that he's given, some to be elders and some to be deacons and so on. Those who are going to teach and speak the words of God from his word, and those who are going to serve with the ability that God supplies. Those are just two examples now. As he said in verse 10, everyone has received a gift. Lots of different sorts that might be. Here's two examples. Then in verse 11, but in all things, he finishes off, that God may be glorified. We want to live for Jesus, that he may be, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. He thought about that coming of the Lord Jesus, and the end of all things is at hand, verse 7. There will come a time when we'll stand before Jesus and we'll worship him. Those phrases like the glory and the dominion will be his forever and ever are quite like songs in Revelation, actually, aren't they? We'll see some similar things that John records there. And that's how we're going to worship Jesus forever and ever. But also Peter wants to dial us back a little bit and say, now we're going to live. We're going to live now in all things to bring Jesus Christ glory. And what a wonderful thing that is. There was that way we used to live, but that new beginning because Christ died for us. And now we're going to live for the glory of God. We're going to pray and we're going to love and we're going to be hospitable and we're going to serve and we're going to use those gifts that God has given us. And we're going to live for the glory of Jesus in every place he's put us. In school, in our workplace, in a factory, in an office, at university, in our house, in our streets. We're there to live for the glory of Jesus. Others sometimes might speak evil of us. They might not like the way we do things. That's okay, verse 4. We know the one who will judge the living and the dead. We're going to live for Jesus. Even prepared to give our lives for him. But that's how we're going to live. For the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so as we look at this challenging passage, it does show us that way we should live. We do pray, don't we? As we sang at the beginning, for that help of the Holy Spirit to shape us, to challenge us, to be at work in us, so that we might live following and seeking to glorify Jesus.